And let's return to the book of 1 Thessalonians for our time in God's Word today. We've sung of the church. Interestingly, if you were with us in Sunday school this morning, we were thinking of a biblical understanding of rest. And it was interesting for me to notice a number of times as we were singing there the concept of rest. As the church gathers, here we are to rest in Christ, to rest from the busyness of our ordinary activity and just sit with our Lord and open His Word and spend some time together. So thank you for joining us as we continue our worship now. We'll turn our attention to God's Word as we do. Let me just say, Dogla family, it's very good to see you here today. I know this has been a very exhausting weekend for you. And church family, thank you for ministering this last weekend with the funeral yesterday and helping in a number of aspects. The Adoglas have given a thank you card and asked that I read it here this morning. A beautiful card here says that kindness is many small gestures that together make all the difference in the world. They write, "We appreciate the outpouring of love and support during our bereavement, gifts, presents, hugs, food, and prayer are among the expressions of love we receive from the church. And we want to say that we are blessed to have you around us." Gabriel, Kafui, Dorothy, Michael, Ara, and Moana. Family, we love you. I know this has been an extremely difficult weekend for you, but it's our delight and pleasure to walk the journey with you and help you as best we're able. Thank you for those who provided food for the service yesterday. There was plenty of food. In fact, there was more than we could eat. And so all that food is downstairs right now. There's still a lot there. So we invite you to just head down if you'd like after the service today and either take lunch to go or stay and eat lunch or stick some sodas in your pocket or do whatever you want to do. But there's food for you to take and enjoy. So please go take that food. We don't want any of it to go to waste. By the way, Lila Alberon is with us and came in for the service, and it's good to see some dear friends again. Lila, good to see you. We're studying the book of 1 Thessalonians together, and we're in chapter 5 in a section here which is addressing some practical matters. Really, if we think of the way the book is structured, you go back to the beginning of chapter number 4, and there's a bit of a shift in the flow there. From chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul begins to describe for us what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to God and to do so more and more. And living a life that's pleasing to God is described in the following chapters in some really practical ways. He talks about how living a life that's pleasing to God has implications for our morality, how we live in purity, has implications for how we live together in love, how we mind our own business and do our work, has implications for how we think about death in the face of those that we love who have died and they've died before the return of Christ, has implications for how we who are alive await the return of Christ. And now in the section that we are in this morning, we see that it has implications for how the church lives together. Living a life that pleases God is going to show itself in the practical ways that the church lives together. We need to remember that God cares about this thing called the church. We didn't make this up. God created the church. And God has said how He wants the church to function, and He cares about the church. We need to remember that God loves the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." So how does the church work? What is the church supposed to look like? We may know a number of answers to that question. Some of us may have been, like myself, raised in a church that really does have a good, healthy spirit in it. Others maybe haven't been raised in a church like that, but some of us have learned this somewhat intuitively. We also have Scripture which teaches us these things, but the Thessalonians wouldn't have known this. They hadn't been a part of a church before. They were brand new believers. If you were to go back in the book, you would see that they had just turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They'd been gathered together into a church family here. Paul And his colleagues were not able to be with them very long before they were forced out of town because of persecution. And so the Thessalonians really wouldn't have known what the church is supposed to be like. What does it mean to have a church that lives together in a way that pleases God? Thankfully, we're not left without information on this. We're not left in the dark. We're not told to just kind of make up church as we, however we want it to be. But rather, we find that God has given us instruction in his word about what the church is to be and what the kind of church is that pleases him. And the passage before us here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is one of numerous places in the New Testament that teaches us what the culture of a healthy church looks like. The section is actually verse 12 through 15 that describes this. Last Sunday, we only got through half of it, looking at verse 12 and 13 that describes the attitudes of a healthy church, specifically the way that the church responds towards its spiritual leadership. This morning, we're coming to the second half of that instruction, verses 14 and 15, where we see the actions of a healthy church, specifically the way the church interacts with one another and serves and helps one another within the church body. So look down in your Bibles. We'll read this passage together, and then we'll ask for God's help as we study it. Begin in verse number 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Well, can we just stop as we often do and ask for God's help here as we look into his word? Would you pray with me, Lord? That we're gathered here today because we want to hear from you. We know that the words of men, the wisdom of men is so feeble, so vain, so shallow. Lord, we want to hear from you what you say about how we are to live, about what it is to live a life that pleases you. We want this church to be a place which truly is pleasing to you, which is healthy in our culture and the way we live together. Lord, if we're going to do that, we need your instruction from your word. We need maybe to be reminded of some things we already know this morning. Maybe we need to be instructed about some things that we don't know or haven't heard before. But in all of these things, Lord, we confess that what we really need is to hear your Spirit speak to us. And Lord, often you speak to us not in the noisy things of life. We think of the passage there with Elijah who doesn't hear your voice in the earthquake or in the fire or in the mighty wind, but in the still small voice. We're grateful for the ministry of your Spirit. And in times such as this, where we just step aside from the busyness of life and sit here for a few moments of quiet with our Bibles open on our lap, we desire, Lord, to have you speak to us, to hear your still small voice. Lord, we wish to respond in matters of obedience, that as you instruct us, as you teach us, that we would go from here, not the same as we came in, but changed bit by bit, a little bit more into what you would have us to be. Lord, we confess our need for you this morning and ask for your help. So meet with us, we pray, and speak to us from your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A healthy church culture, which is what we've been thinking about here in this passage, is not something that just happens by accident, but it is rather something that happens by intentional action. If we take that concept of health, we think of it in physical health. If you see someone who is very healthy, they have a good, healthy physique, you know what I'm talking about, they have muscles. They have evidence that they are healthy people. You don't have to ask them how they got to look like that. You know how they got to look like that. It did not happen by accident. But it happened as the product of many regular, intentional, conscious decisions. I wish it did happen by accident. If it did, I wouldn't look like this, but it doesn't. And likewise, we can say that the health of the church does not happen by accident, but it is instead the product of regular, obedient, intentional decisions to do what the Bible tells us we should be doing. So are we, as a church, practicing the things that the Bible says we ought to be practicing? We here at Grace Baptist Church have a little booklet. If you're interested in membership or you just want to know what we as a church believe and how we practice things, we'll give you a little booklet. It has our statement of faith in there, what we believe the Bible teaches on a number of different topics. It has our constitution, which explains how we as a church function together in practical matters. But also contained in there is a little one-page document called a covenant. And that covenant really is just a simple summary of how we see the Bible describing that we as a church are to live together. The Bible has a lot of commands for us as a church, things that we are to be doing. And we need to be conscious of those things. We need to remind ourselves of those things. And that's how we use the church covenant here. We remind our members every time we gather all our members together, which is in our members' business meetings, we remind ourselves by reading from that covenant how we as a church are to be living together, especially in relationship to one another. And I'm just going to read from one of the paragraphs in our church covenant. One paragraph says this: we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling, and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. In other words, our covenant is simply trying to say, in just human language here, that we recognize that there are to be intentional actions, intentional attitudes that we as a church family are to be doing for one another. Living together as a church actually looks like something. And I don't know if you notice, but our church covenant there says that we are to be doing these things. It does not say, we further engage to make sure that the pastor loves other people, that the pastor remembers people in prayer, that the pastor aids people in sickness and distress. But it says we are to be doing these things. And the reason it says that is because when you look down in your Bibles here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and numerous other places in the Bible, that's what the Bible says. That's not to say that I'm trying to unload myself of responsibility. I am a member of the church here as well, and I am to be doing these things. But friends, lest we offload the Bible's obligations to pastoral staff, we need to recognize that the Bible is telling us that we, you, as members of the church, are to be doing these things. You see that there, we read there, verse 14, we urge you, brethren. This is actually the same type of statement if you go back up to verse 12. There are two commands here, the attitude that church members have toward their leadership. Verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate. And then verse 13, that you esteem your leadership. But then now verse 14, it's a similar phrase. We urge you, brethren. So these commands here are for the church. They are for each of us to be practicing. Now the commands that we find here in verse 14 that speak about how the church lives together, how the church functions, the kinds of things that the church is supposed to be doing, are not really one-size-fits-all commands. They're a bit more targeted toward specific situations with specific individuals. That's not to say that the Bible doesn't have some one-size-fits-all commands or that one-size-fits-all commands are bad. We could rightly summarize all of the content of what we are to be doing. You know, we could go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here you are, you're to live a life that pleases God and to do so more and more. What does that look like? Well, we could just summarize it with the two commands that Jesus did, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's a simple summary that applies to all people at all time and all situations. Might say a one-size-fits-all command. But where we struggle to obey those commands is to recognize that loving other people looks like different things in different scenarios, doesn't it? So I think about it, parents,
You try to love your children, right? And so moms, if your child says to you in the morning, "Mom, I'm hungry, can I have some breakfast?" Your answer is going to be, "Yes, you can have some breakfast." That's a demonstration of your love to your child, to provide for your child's need. But sometimes the answer isn't always yes. If your child says to you, "Mom, can I stay up all night tonight playing video games and eating candy?" Well, love actually is going to say no on this instance, isn't it? Love looks like different things in different situations, as long as it's for the good of the child. And really, so as Paul is describing here how the church functions and fits together and works together in practical ways, he's saying to the church, let me just walk through a few scenarios of how love would demonstrate itself in the way the church interacts with one another. He describes different scenarios where there are people who are in different places, who have different needs and need to be dealt with in different ways. I think that Paul probably could have listed a number of things, a number of categories of people who need specific ways of dealing with them, but he just lists three of them here in verse 14. Probably these were specific things that came to his mind. Remember, he's writing to a real church of real people that he was with. And as he thinks of this church, I think he probably thinks of these three specific categories of people who need some help. I think, though, as we read this, we'll find this very applicable for us even here this morning. Notice these three categories of people together in verse 14. The first action that the church, the brethren, are to be doing is to admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. Now, that Greek word behind our English word admonish is the same word that we saw last Sunday up in verse number 12. In verse 12, it was describing how the pastors serve the church. And in the translation I'm reading from, it's at the end of verse 12 there, described by the English words, give you instruction. And we were noting last Sunday that that Greek word noutheteo can have either a positive or a negative sense to it. The positive side is to instruct or to teach. The negative side of it is to admonish or to warn. Pastors, of course, do both of those. They teach and to warn. But the same word now is used here in verse 14, translated again with the word admonish. And here I think it's used in the negative sense, that you are to admonish, specifically Paul says here, those who are unruly. They need to be admonished. Now, your translation might not use the word unruly. It might say idle, or it might say undisciplined, or it might say irresponsible. But really, I think maybe the best English word that would represent what's being described here by this Greek word is the word disorderly. Because it simply is a word that means orderly, and then it's negated. Like we say disorderly, or we might say unorderly, and that negates something. Well, this is the word that means to be orderly, but it's got an alpha prefix, not orderly. So this is a person who is living a life that is out of order, or we might think of it this way. We use the English phrase out of line. They're out of line. They're out of order. Out of order with what? Well, with what God says they are to be doing. You see, the Bible tells us how we are to be living, right? And God is interested in the practical matters of life. And when we don't live in order or in line with what God says, then we are out of line, we are out of step, we are out of order. We are living a life that is disorderly, we might say disobedient to God's commands. And so there is a sense when we think of this phrase here, we can apply it quite broadly to say this would be descriptive of anybody who's living a life that is disobedient to what God says or disorderly, contrary to what Scripture says. We could think of it in the area of marriage. You're living a life that is disorderly or out of line in your marriage. You're not doing what God says you should be doing. Or parental responsibilities. You're out of line in the way you're parenting your children. Or financial responsibilities. You're disorderly. You're out of line financially or morally or in the use of alcohol or perhaps some life-dominating type of sins or perhaps in work. You're disorderly in the way that you're viewing your work. And that's why, actually, some of you will see the word idle there in verse 14, to admonish those who are idle. The reason that your translators translate this specific word as idol here is because the translators are reading this word in the context of 2 Thessalonians as well. 2 Thessalonians is the second letter written to the same group of people. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to them and he actually admonishes them. He instructs them about a specific matter that they're struggling with, and that is that there are people who are not doing their work. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. In the passage Mark read, three times in that passage, this word, the root form of this word is used to describe people who are disorderly. And you notice as Mark read there, Paul says, they're not doing their work like they're supposed to. Paul says, I was with you. I showed you an example of my work and how you are to be working. He had already touched on that back in chapter 4, verse 11, when he told the Thessalonians here, mind your own business. Do your work. And so the translators find this same word used here, and they give it that narrow meaning, speaking of admonish people who are idle. But I think it's best, not being a Greek scholar, I think it's best to see this word more broadly translated as someone who would be disorderly in any area of life. Those who are out of line with what God teaches. They need to be admonished. They need to be warned. They need to be instructed. Now, if we're going to be obedient to this, remember this is a passage which is for church members. This is not saying, pastors, your job is to make sure you stay on top of those unruly people. But this is for us as members to keep an eye on one another. And that means then if we're going to be obedient, we are going to have some conversations with people that are not pleasant. Difficult conversations. Hey, you know, I love you, but I gotta say, I see something in your life that's just not in line with Scripture, and I'm concerned for you. Those conversations are never easy to have, to admonish or warn or correct someone that we love within the church body. Likewise, the other side of that scenario is not easy either. Imagine it. Someone from this church family here comes to you and says to you, hey, you know what? I'd like to take you out for coffee because I see something in your life that concerns me. And I want to talk to you about that. Now, what's going on in your heart? All of a sudden, you're building the wall. What do you see? I'll tell you what. I'll give you. I got defenses for you. I'm right. You're wrong. You don't see it. Who are you to talk to me? You're not the pastor. That's the point, isn't it? Those who are not the pastor are supposed to know one another and love one another and admonish one another. And so this is hard on both sides. It's a hard conversation to initiate with someone. It's a hard conversation to receive. Proverbs teaches us about how we are to think when someone comes to us to instruct us or to help us because they love us. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 and 9 says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. That's one response. But then it goes on to say, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. So, if you will be wise, you will listen to other church members here who pull you aside and talk to you about specific issues in your life. It is for your good. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that no matter which side of that scenario we are on, if we're giving instruction or warning or admonition or if we're receiving it, it's for our good. It is for the benefit. It is for the health of our church body and culture. And I pray that more and more God would help us with that because I think that's hard. And I suspect that those conversations don't happen very often and they need to happen among us because it's for our good. So admonish the unruly. Secondly, notice there in verse 14, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Some in the church are not struggling because they're living in some sort of outward sin. They're out of line with what God says. But they're struggling simply because they're discouraged. They're despondent. They're facing difficult circumstances. This word faint-hearted that's used here just literally means to be small of soul. If you trace it as it's used in the Old Testament, it's descriptive of people who are just facing incredibly difficult circumstances. And they're discouraged in those circumstances. You think about the Thessalonians. They had reason for this, didn't they? Chapter 2, verse 14, Paul encourages them. He writes to them and says, you are people who are facing incredible persecution from without. The culture you live in, the town you live in, is a hard place to be a Christian. And you have faced a persecution, and you have faced affliction and suffering at the hands of wicked people, and you withstood the test. I bet people like that needed some encouragement. And if we look at chapter 4, we know that they needed encouragement because they're anxious, they're fearful. Some of their church family had died, and they're wondering, are they going to miss out when Jesus comes back? Are they going to get left? Are they going to miss out on some of the glory of that? And they're grieving those losses. And so it's not hard to understand why they would need to be consoled and comforted and encouraged. People like this are in every church, in every generation, at every time. Among us here this morning, I can say there are some of us who simply need to be encouraged. Sometimes we know who these discouraged, these hurting ones are, right? There was a funeral here yesterday. It was incredibly difficult. We have some in our church family right here. We know who they are, who need encouragement. Sometimes we know, but sometimes we don't know who they are. Because one of the marks, I think, of discouragement is that what you do by nature is you kind of withdraw, you back out, you disappear, you suffer in silence. And if we are not, as a church family, living together in such a way that we notice that, if we don't notice when someone's gone, if they can be gone for 3 months and, oh, well, I didn't even think about it, that's a problem. We're to notice those things. And so I think implicit in the admonition here for us to encourage the faint-hearted, implicit is that on that are two things. Number one, you need to be here. If you are discouraged, you need to be here. You say, I backed away and nobody sent me a text message. Listen, if you show up once a month maybe or once every other month and you think we're going to notice when you're gone, we're not, because the regular pattern is that you're gone. We notice when you're gone when you're here and then you're gone. You need to be here. You need to let people into your life. You need to open yourself up to friends and be brutally honest with them sometimes and say, you know what, I'm discouraged. And on the other side, if we need to recognize that we as a church need to be committed, we need to be involved. We cannot be obedient to this command by sitting on the sidelines. If you're just going to do the classic American thing and like show up 5 minutes late, if you get a parking spot, you know, and then like slip out as quick as you can at the end, you're never going to be able to do what this says. We need to notice when someone is gone and check on them. We need to pray for one another. We need to get to know different people in our church family beyond the surface level. I think that Sundays like this, where we set aside the afternoon and the evening just to spend time together, are great times to practice these sorts of things. We must be obedient to these commands by actually doing something. It's going to require intentionality. It's going to require involvement on our part. We have to put effort in to be connected to the lives of other people. So ask yourself, when was the last time I intentionally made it a point to encourage someone in this church family? When was the last time I sent someone a text message? When was the last time I called them? When was the last time I said, hey, let's just go grab coffee, let's grab breakfast together? When was the last time I had someone into my home? When was the last time I sat next to someone in a church service that I don't know to get to know them so that I might encourage them? Friends, it's not complicated to understand the instruction here. We just need to get better at practicing it. Encourage the faint-hearted. And then thirdly, you see here, we are to help the weak. Help the weak. In the language of the church covenant, maybe descriptive by this phrase, to aid each other in sickness and distress. That's really what that word weak means. It's just what it looks like. It means to be weak or to be sick, but we don't know. You know, it could be physically weak or sick. It could be spiritually weak or sick. It could be emotionally weak or sick. Here is someone who in some way is struggling. They are weak. They have some difficulties in their life. And as a church family, we are to look out for them. We are to see that. We are to protect them. We are to, the word used here, to help them. This is what God does. If you read through your Old Testament, you find God saying this again and again. God says, I am the God who sees the needy. I see the orphan. I see the widow. I see the outcast. When Jesus comes and he has his ministry, he is constantly around people who are physically struggling, who need help. Jesus cares for the ones who are forgotten, set aside by society, the outcasts. He cares for those who have physical problems. He cares for those who, we might say, have some mental or emotional limitations, those who struggle in some way. Jesus looks out for them. He protects them, and he says that we are to do the same. James chapter 1, verse 27 says this, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And so God cares for these. Do we as a church care for these? Do we as a church see these? Sometimes we allow our culture to press in on our thinking. We begin to think like our culture thinks. And our culture has essentially the mentality that if you're not valuable to our culture, then we just shove you off to the side. This is how our culture treats older people, right? You're not valuable to us. You're not producing. We'll just stick you in a home somewhere. This is how our culture treats, on the other extreme spectrum, the young, the unborn. You're a nuisance. You're a bother. You're not of value to us. We'll just abort you and get rid of you. This is our culture and everywhere in between. And friends, we need to recognize that a command like this to help the weak is the command from God to notice these who need help, those who often are shoved to the side, those who are discouraged by a number of things. We are to come alongside them. We are to help them. And so this might look like a number of things. It might look like going and shoveling snow for someone who just can't quite get it done on their own. It might look like cooking a meal for someone when they're sick or down and out. It might look like being a father figure to a young boy or girl who doesn't have anybody to take them fishing, and you can do that for them. It might look like coming alongside someone who is weak in the area of sin, and being an accountability partner for them and saying, you know what, I know you struggle with that. I'd love to help you with that. I will pray with you about that. I'll ask you some hard questions on that topic. So here are three categories. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. And then you see a summary at the end of verse 14. So here are three specific ways of dealing with three specific categories of people. But then the summary at the end of verse 14 is kind of like, and do this for all of them. Be patient with everyone, the end of verse 14 says. It's almost like Paul can read our minds, and he knows our objections, because our objections sometimes are, you know, hey, that's nice, Paul, this whole church thing's good, and I'm all for it and everything. It's nice to have a place to come, but I'm not quite into this. This is going to take a lot of work. This can take a lot of time. I mean, admonish the unruly, that's going to be awkward doing that. Encourage the faint-hearted, boy, I can think of some, but I don't know. Help the weak, yeah, I know, but you see, the thing is, Paul, that's going to take a lot of time and effort on my part. And the thing is, they won't change anyway. I can tell you right now. And so Paul says, yeah, so be patient with all of them. We struggle with this, don't we? We wish the Bible didn't have commands like be patient with everyone. It'd be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? But this is how we are to live. God has dealt this way with us. God is patient with us. When Jesus came, he ministered among people and was patient with them. Did they change right away? No. Did you change right away? No. And so as you minister to one another, be patient with everyone. And then verse 15 gives one more admonition, which is described both in the positive and the negative side about how the church is to live together, specifically when someone in the church sins against you. Okay, that hasn't been addressed necessarily in verse 14. And Paul says here in verse 15, when someone in the church sins against you, here's how you're to respond. We need to face it, friends, that this is going to happen. I know it's a nice place. I know that you're nice people. But the thing is, the church is a whole bunch of sinners. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but sinners sin. And sometimes sinners sin against other sinners. So if you're going to come here and you're going to be a part of our church family, someone inevitably is going to sin against you. So how will you respond to that? Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Again, we find that this command from Scripture goes contrary to who we naturally are. Every command in Scripture goes contrary to who we naturally are. In our depraved, sinful human nature, we like that whole get even, get back thing. I mean, that's how we are. You don't have to teach that to kids in the nursery. They can do that. You take my truck from me, I'll get a bigger truck, I'll hit you on the head with it, and take my truck back. It's just like it's hardwired in there. It's how we are as people. And God knows that if we act that way, if we just do what comes naturally, we're never going to solve the problem. Because think about it. You hurt me, okay? Now, I hurt you back. Now, what are they going to do? Hurt me back because I just hurt them. And what am I going to do? Hurt them back. And it will go on and on and on. And so the Bible admonishes us, actually, that the response when sinners sin against us is to forgive. It doesn't say forgive if it's a small offense, forgive if you feel like it, forgive when you get around to it, but it says forgive the way that Jesus forgave you when you sinned against him. From the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you notice as Jesus says that from the cross, he says that we are to be forgiven at the very same moment that he is doing good for us, isn't he? He is absorbing all of the punishment that is due to us. And Paul ties those two together here in verse 15. We are not to return evil for evil, but here's the positive side. Always seek after that which is good for one another. So don't get back, but instead return good. I think verse 15 ends here by saying for one another. I think that's the description within the church family. And then goes beyond that, outside the walls of the church, for all people as well. So here's a society in Thessalonica where they're living in the midst of persecution and life is difficult and it's hard to be a Christian and people are going to do bad things to them. And Paul says you can't just go around getting even with them either. But you are to do good for those within the church and for all people. Now, what we've talked about this morning here in verse 14 and 15 is really not complicated stuff. It's not hard to understand. But it is, I think, profound in its impact if we will put these things into work here in the church body. I was trying to think of something that is simple and yet profound in what it has accomplished. I thought of Einstein and his equation, which is probably the most famous equation that everybody knows, even if you don't know anything about Einstein and his theory of relativity, you know E equals mc squared. There are very few equations which are more simple than that equation. But the simplicity of that equation doesn't take away from the accomplishments that have come as scientists have thought through the implications of this simple equation. And one article online said this about it. It said, this relatively simple equation has altered the way we think about energy and provided us with numerous technological advancements. And friends, I just think that if we would think about 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15 in this light, we might say that in the same way, these relatively simple statements here about how the church is to live together, if we would practice them, it would alter the way that we think and live as a church and provide numerous advancements for the good, for the health of our church body, and much glory to God who gathered us together as a church. And so as we think practically about these things, let's just ask ourselves, in what ways am I being obedient to the simple instructions before us here? Would you pray that God would help us as a church to be obedient to what he gives us to do, and that this would be for our good as a church and for God's glory? Let's pray together as we close. Thank you for the simple instruction that you've set before us this morning, Lord. We need these reminders. We are to be one body, one people who live together
in harmony and love and unity, even as we were thinking and singing this morning. We want to be in our community an example of these things. We want to be a light, an illustration of what it looks like when God gathers people together into one family. So help us to be obedient in these things, no matter how hard they are. Help us to put in intentional effort. And Lord, we pray that you would protect our health as a church, our unity, and that you would preserve it, and that you would foster it, that you would grow it, that we would be a church that is marked by these things and is indeed truly pleasing to you. Lord, we ask you for this because we know that we will need your help now, having heard these things, to go and practice them. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name.